you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. They're very useful. The Codex is a remarkable invention. I love it. All right, here's the deal. We're going to be in Ephesians 1 chapter today. If you have Bibles, that's where we'll be headed. Ephesians chapter 1. We're in a new series. We started it last week, so this is the second week in our series called Renewal. Yeah, called Renewal. We're talking about is the need after a period, a long period, sustained period of spiritual decline or spiritual tragedy or a loss, the need for a fresh work of God. The definitions that I've borrowed that we're using for renewal are the lived experience of God's benefits and power, or an infusion of new spiritual life imparted by the Holy Spirit to His body. Right, the Christian life is a supernatural life. I have been guilty of reducing it to very practical things before, because there are many practical things in Christianity that are helpful in life. But more than being practical, it is supernatural. We're not just hoping to live better now. We're hoping for all things to be made new. That we are made new, that this creation is made new. That is what Christianity promises. And so that's what we do. So it's a supernatural life. And what we talk about, what we mean when we talk about this is not some season of necessarily of extra religious excitement or some kind of powerful emotional response. Although I don't exclude those things as possibilities ever. But what we're talking about is a return to normal spiritual health, a normal spiritual life, just to live the Christian life the way it was meant to be lived. I don't know if you guys have noticed or not. Life is hard. It can be difficult. Marriage and kids and singleness and friends and jobs and careers and just navigating our own thoughts and feelings can be difficult. I recently saw an article. I didn't read it because the title was so dumb. The title of the article was, "Bill Gates just got divorced, what hope do we have?" I was like, I don't know what you're about to say, but everything that follows is dumb. The idea being, you could tell from the article that like, he has a bunch of money, we don't have a bunch of money, as if money makes marriage easier. No, it can be difficult. You take two sinners and you put them in the same house and go like, yeah, work this out. Like, no, like it's hard. It's hard on the best days. It's good, but it just life is difficult. No matter how much money you have, no matter how much blessing we have, it can be difficult. So here kind of is the question today. What are your problems? Like your real problems, right? Like what are the problems that you have, the ones that you get pick up the phone and you call your friend for, or you talk to your mom or your dad about, like your real problems? What are the things that you would list if I gave you a piece of paper and a pen and said, hey man, just write out what your problems are, what the real ones. And then here is the thing. How does Christianity help you with those? Like I guess what I'm asking is, what benefit is there in this life of being a Christian? I want to read you a passage about that. It's in Ephesians. It's Paul writing to these people in Ephesus. It's a letter that he wrote. It's probably what they call a circular, which meant it probably didn't just go to the church in Ephesus, but all like they would pass it around to all the different churches in that area. And it starts out, as most of Paul's letters do, with a prayer. And I want to read the part of the prayer, the kind of end of this prayer. Verse 15 is where I'm going to start. It says this. This is Paul writing. He says this. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, here's the deal. Super rich section of scripture. It covers things like the Trinity is in there, justification, mission, so much stuff packed in that that section. And we're just going to focus on a small part of it today, kind of the overall. What is Paul saying of this? We're not going to say everything that needs to be said about this passage, but we're going to say important things about it. The first thing is this. There's this pattern in Paul's prayers, not just in Ephesians 1. There's another prayer in Ephesians 3 and in Colossians. And when Paul writes these prayers to these people that he loves, he does this interesting thing. He always holds his request, the thing he's praying for, his petition is the word, right? His petition and his praise together. Like, he always praises God and asks for a thing. They're always together. I think that we too easily separate those things, right? That a lot of our prayers can just become us asking. And the danger of that is that a lot of times when we just jump into asking God for the things that we need without praising him for who he is and what he's done already, we miss that maybe he's already given us something better. And so this is not a sermon about gratitude, although I'm going to mention it all the time. But I think we live in an age that's just like bent on murdering gratitude, which destroys joy. I cannot emphasize enough how important gratitude is in our prayers, in our lives, all the way through it, for the work that God has done. And this passage is just full of just Paul gushing with gratitude at all the things that God has done. So he holds these together, this praise and this the asking and the praise and the gratitude all together. The second thing about this passage that's super interesting is he's writing to people, and almost always when Paul's writing, he's writing to people who are suffering. People who are struggling. When they became Christians, many of them lost family, right? They would have lost possibly the way that they made a living, the way they fed their family. Peter, writing later, like when he writes, that there's actual persecution happening, either from religious leaders, if you were used to be Jewish, or in towns where they worship pagan gods and you no longer participate in those, there's persecution from that. So he's writing to people who are suffering often persecution or definitely hardship, a lot of things going on. And here's the weird thing about his prayers. He hardly ever mentions those things in his prayers. Not because those are bad things to talk about. Those are definitely things that should be mentioned. He mentions it in other places to pray for them, and other writers in the New Testament mention that you should definitely pray for those things. It's not bad. It's just that Paul is jumping straight to the main thing, which is the spiritual thing that they need. I think it's really easy for us to begin to believe that the main thing that we need, that our biggest problems in life are material. When often the main things that we need are spiritual. And Paul just jumps straight to the spiritual stuff. Not that we shouldn't pray. If you're suffering and struggling, pray for God's mercy. Pray for God to relieve you from that situation. If you're in a terrible job, pray that God provides another one. Like, pray those things. And also, always pray spiritual things. Ask spiritual things. So that's what Paul does. He jumps straight into these things. I think it's so easy for us to get distracted with the physical, the immediate, because, hey, have you ever seen a kid? One of my favorite things about children, and it's not a, it just, it's interesting to me, is how every problem is the end of the world. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, Like a littlest child, like, I want that cookie. You're like, no, you can't have a cookie. It's 9:30 at night. You're supposed to be in bed. Like, no, you can't have a cookie. And they just lose it, right? They just lose it. Or if there's like a toy on the ground and like another child picks it up and they just like look over the toy that weren't even playing with, and all of a sudden they see that they can't have that toy. And you're like, no, we're going to share. Like, hold on a second. And that kid who can't have the toy now just loses it. Why? Because of the injustice of it all. Like, you can just see it on their face. The injustice of existence just weighs them down. Because they can't have a cookie right now. And they think that's their biggest problem in life. And you're like, that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not that you can't have a cookie. You don't have problems. You're a baby. Your biggest problem is not that. My son, Gibson, he can be defensive. By the way, when I talk about Gibson, I always ask him first, but he's not here, so I can't. So I might get in trouble for this. He's a little defensive about things. But only with me, not with you. Like if you talk to him, he's not going to be this way. But with me, he's defensive. And so like I walk in and be like, hey man, I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, oh, I was just reading. I'm like, whoa, I was just checking in on what you're doing. I'm like, why are you? And here's the deal. He thinks that like I am checking in on him and like that's his biggest problem. That's not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is he's that way because of me. His biggest problem is me. Like, because for many, many years growing up, I was always on him, like, pushing him, expectations so high. Like, in my house, like, he comes home with, like, a 98, and his mom is like, oh, my gosh, that's amazing. Like, he finished fifth grade. My mom's like, my wife is like, oh, we're so proud of you. I'm like, I'm not proud of you. Graduating fifth grade is expected behavior. Like, that's not something to be proud of. Like, just, you should do that. You've been given every opportunity. He comes home with a 98 and she's like, oh my gosh, you're the most brilliant child ever. I'm like, what'd you miss? Right? Not because I'm disappointed in him, but like, we need to know so we can be even better. And so the reason he's defensive is because I'm that way. His biggest problem is not that I'm asking him right now what he's doing. His biggest problem is that he spent years with a father that was just not gentle and kind. We tend to think about our problems, the things going on, that we can't have the cookie right now. Which, by the way, I mean, let's be honest. Have we really grown out of that? Or did we just lose someone telling us we can't have a cookie, right, as adults? Like, now, I think I would also cry if someone came into my house and was like, you can't have that cookie right now. I'm like, what? I'm a grown man. I can have a cookie I want. And I don't know that we've grown out of that, is what I'm saying. I too, get pretty upset about it. What I'm saying is that, the point I'm trying to get at is we tend to think of the immediate thing as the big problem, when so often there's a deeper spiritual need that's the real problem. So often we need out of this situation, but the real spiritual problem is this situation makes me feel unloved, and I feel unloved because of all these things that happened in my life, and I need to go deal with that spiritual situation so that I can actually even enjoy my job. Does that make sense? I think that sometimes we just don't understand that what we really need might be spiritual. And so that's what Paul jumps to immediately. And he wants them to grow up. When we come to Jesus, when we come to faith in Christ, we are babies. I don't care if you're 65 years old or 10. We come to Christ as babies. Christianity is something that you grow up in. Faith is something that you grow up in, that you mature in. So when we come to him with all these different reasons, but we come as a child. I need you to, sometimes it's just needing him to deal with an immediate issue in our life, and we're like, I can't, I've tried on my own, I need Jesus. Or we come for whatever reason, and the truth is that Christianity is a thing that we have to grow in. In reality, when you come to Jesus, we start as a baby, but you have to grow. I mean, if we had a child that didn't grow, we would be very concerned about that child's physical health, right? There would be disease. I think the same is true with the Christian life. If we come to Christ and never grow, there's something wrong. Something's not right. And Paul wants this for them to grow. He wants them to not stay babies. So first thing is this. He's talking to believers, this whole section. He starts off this section, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So this is addressed to believers. So today I'm preaching primarily to believers. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you haven't given your heart to him, if you haven't said, yes, I'm gonna follow him, these things are for believers that Paul's about to say. But it's good for you to hear anyway. But he's talking to people who have faith and who love the other saints. We're going to come back and talk about these in the next coming weeks as foundational for what it means to be a believer. But in this section, for now, let me just say this. He's talking to believers, and faith and love are non-negotiables. Just non-negotiables, right? Like, you can't say, I'm a Christian, but I refuse to love my neighbor. Well, then then you're just not paying attention, right? Like, we either have to move. So this faith and love are non-negotiable. So he's talking to believers. And so then he says this, because let's be honest, this whole section is very confusing, and there's a reason it's confusing. If you read it, you're like, yes, I recognize all of those words as very Christian things, if you grew up around the church, but it's very hard to follow. And there's a reason for that, because it's a translation of a very old, old document, right? When Paul wrote this, this is like one sentence. Right? Which is why it reads like a giant run-on. It's even worse than it sounds in Greek, right? It's just this, all these clauses stacked up on clauses. That's how they did it sometimes. We don't do it that way. So it's a little difficult to understand. So let's just break it down. It starts out this way. Paul says, I'm praying for you. I've heard about your faith. I keep giving thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers. And then he says this in verse 17. This is what he's praying. Remembering you in my prayers that the Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So the prayer is, hey, I want God to give you wisdom and revelation in him. So wisdom. Wisdom is a word, it's skill at living life. That's what it is. Discerning decisions, right? The word skill that would be translated, when it was translated into Greek, the Hebrew, was the same word used for some of the people who built the tabernacle and temple. They were skilled at stonework, or they were skilled. So wisdom in this context is, he asks that God will give you a wisdom to understand and discern life, and a revelation to show you, to reveal to you something. I want him to show you this thing. And here's what he wants to show you. In the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, this is verse 18 now, that you may know what is the hope to which you is called. So he wants them, basically, the essence of this whole passage is about knowledge. He wants them to know God better. He wants them to know a thing. That's what his prayer for them is. He's not asking for a second blessing here, actually. What he's asking for, he's praying that they may take into their lives in as much as possible, to take in their life as much as possible, how to live in light of the blessing they already have. That's what he wants for them. The prayer is not for something second blessing. It's that they understand the blessing that they already have better. It's about knowledge. He says, I want you to grow in the knowledge of these things. Growing in knowledge is indispensable to the Christian faith, to Christian growth. There's things that we have to know. But knowing in the Bible is probably a little bit different. The way that he uses the word is different than the way that we would use the word. We know a thing, it means we have it in our brain, right? In the Bible, usually, and in the way that Paul would be thinking, more Hebrew than Greek way of thinking, knowing included not just having a thing in your brain, but having experienced it, right? So you can know that the stove is hot. It's not the same as touching the stove. You know at a different level if you've experienced it, right? Or in the Bible, it's interesting. You go back into Genesis and it says that the word, the same way the word is used, it says that Abraham knew his wife and they had a child. That is a different thing than just knowing a thing in your brain. There's an experience attached to it. And that's how they use language. I could tell you and describe to you in 1,000 ways how sweet honey is, and you could know it and recite it back to me. It is not the same thing as tasting honey. I could tell you how good cheesecake is and my favorite place to get cheesecake. But until you've had it, you don't know like I know, and I know. It's experiential knowledge that he's talking about on top of knowing a thing in your brain. So in verse one, back, I'm going to read to you verse three. Verse three at the beginning of the letter, he says this interesting thing. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is it, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He says this, God's already blessed you with a thing. He's blessed you with all of these spiritual gifts, all of these ways to live life. He has already blessed you. They're yours, but I need you to know them and experience them more deeply than you are. That's his prayer for them. I want you to know them. It's not that you, to grow in it, it's not that you just study it harder. It's not that you need to try harder. It's that you need to realize what you have and make it real in your life. You have to experience it. So what he's saying is that you can be a Christian. You can be trying to live a Christian life and still be missing out on some of the blessings, some of the benefits of being a Christian. And so when I was a child at Christmas, my sister and I, they would set up the gifts in the living room, and which was back then was the part of the house that you didn't go in. It was reserved for guests. There was a white couch that no one was allowed to look at. Don't look at it. You might get it dirty. So they would set up Christmas gifts in there, and we would come in separate doors and get to see the gifts. And they were separated. That half of the room was my sister's, and this half was mine. And we opened gifts very differently. She would just sit down and just tear through them. I would open one gift and play with it. Right? Look at this thing that I got. This is amazing. I would open it all the way. I'd put the batteries in it or whatever, and then I would play with it. Now, I wanted to drag this out as long as possible. My sister goes through all of hers, and then she's like, hey, like, do you want me to open that one for you? I'm like, no. I'll get to it. And then I'd keep playing with the toy. I'd open the next one. I'd play with it. My sister's like, are you sure you don't want me to open that for you? And at this point, I realized that it just bothers her, so I just keep doing it because now it just bothers her, and that excites me. So it's the best Christmas gift ever. So I keep doing this. I keep opening the gifts. And here's the thing. Living the Christian life without appropriating these blessings into your life is like opening up that first gift and going like, oh, look, I'm not going to hell, and then thinking that's all there is with the Christian life. Here's the gift. Here's the benefit. I'm not going to go to hell. All right, good. If that's the only gift you've opened, if that's the only benefit you see from the Christian life, maybe you don't understand. Maybe you don't know. This passage, Paul wants them to drive these truths deep into themselves. So there's three things, right? So it's hard to understand. So let me kind of just break it down for you. So he says, having the eyes of your eyes enlightened that you may know, this is it, the three things. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. First thing, the hope which he's called you, comma, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? So two, hope. Of the call, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And three, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And then the rest of the passage is him breaking down that third thing. I sound like one of those old-time preachers. I'm going to make them all rhyme, start with P. I'm kidding. I don't know how to do that. So here's the deal. But there's the three things. I just need to break them out for you. So the first thing is this, the gift of the hope of the call. So Christian hope is different than like we use the word on an everyday, different than the way that I use the word every day. When I say hope, it means like a thing that I wish for, I want to happen, right? Like I hope I get that job, right? Like I don't know, it's what I want. And if I could wish for a thing, that's what I want to happen. That's what we mean mostly when we use the word hope. That's not what this means. Hope is more assurance, right? It would be like if you went to interview for that job, but your dad owned the whole company and you were like on real good terms. And he said to you, hey, you got to interview for this job. It's a formality, but your business cards are already ordered and the name is already on the door. I've already talked to HR, but you got to go interview. Like you approach that interview a little bit differently, right? Like you show up 5 minutes late, right? Like you're like, no, I didn't bring a resume. I didn't. Because it's already yours. It's a different kind of hoping I get a job than a job that you're not qualified for. And that's the kind of hope that he's talking about here. The Christian hope isn't a thing, not just that your dad owns the company, but that your father made the universe, right? You see the scale that I'm talking about? So that's what he's talking about here. And he says, I want you to know the hope that he's called you to. This is a little ambiguous. I often like to argue that Paul does it on purpose. It could mean two different things. Like, it could mean the hope of the thing that you've been called to. So in Christ, you've been called to holiness, to freedom, to peace, to suffering, yeah, but also to glory that outweighs any suffering you could ever go through. You've been called to know and fellowship with Christ, to obey him and serve him, and those in the church, his church, that he is the head of the body. We're called to those things. But I think the emphasis is more in this section on the hope that you have that he called you. Not what he called you to, but just the fact that he called you at all. Like the hope that we have from that. This is how we fight feelings of failure. That you, it's the feeling that you don't live up. I don't know if you've ever felt that. If not, congratulations for not being on social media. Like you make your kids lunch and then you check social media and you feel terrible. His sandwich is not a caterpillar. You know what I mean? Like you just, not only that, but like also like you fail. Like I make the same mistake over and over. This constant never feeling good enough, never living up, never being enough. And Paul says, I need you to grow. I need you to experience the hope that you have that you were called. Not because you were special. Not because you did something. Not because you were prettier than everybody else. Not because you had done more. Definitely not because you were good. You were called because he loves you. There's hope in that. That you are called. You cannot earn it. He chose you. Paul says, I need you to grow in that every single day. That's what he wants for you, to grow in the knowledge that the God who spoke the universe into existence called you to him. You were doing something else, and he said, you're mine. It gives you not just hope for yourself in this life, but it gives you hope for other people. Is there anybody you've given up on? Prayed for him for years? Heard one pastor say it this way. I thought it was a great way of saying it. He says, if you ever thought it'd be a miracle if that person came to Christ, don't you realize it's a miracle that you came to Christ? It's always a miracle. He calls us. So there's hope in that. When you have that kind of hope, it sends you out into the world differently. Paul says, I want you to know the strength of that. Second thing he says is this. Feels really weird making points like this, guys. Freaking me out. He called you. What are the riches? Oh, so, first thing was here it is, verse 18. Is the hope of which he called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So here's the thing. This is a little tricky again. Paul playing with language a little bit. Different versions will translate this differently because it's ambiguous. Is he talking about our inheritance when we get to heaven, right? Like all the riches that God has set aside for us? That's a real thing. The Bible talks about that. In heaven, you have this this treasure that's set aside that nothing can touch, right? Like that's a real thing in Scripture. But I think Paul here is actually saying a different thing. He talks about his inheritance in the saints. I think he's talking about God's inheritance being you and me. That's also a thing in the Bible. That we are his inheritance, that we are his possession, that we are his prized possession, that we, like if you had a prized possession, like, I don't know, like a guitar that sounds amazing, right? Like, or a family heirloom, like your prized possession, like what would God's prized possession be? The one who created the whole universe, what would his prized possession be? The Bible and Paul here seems to be saying that it's you. That you're his prized possession. That you're his jewel. That you're his inheritance. If you are treasured that way, Not that you just know it, but that you know it, that you experience it. It sends you out into the world in a different way, with a different power, with a different understanding, to know that you are loved like that, that you are treasured like that by the God who spoke everything into existence. I can't even think about, I mean, how we were loved growing up. That changes everything. Reading this book, I mean, listen, I was listening to it on tape, sorry. Well, also, not tape, because that's not a thing anymore. Ones and zeros are flying through the air through my car speakers. This book, and it talked about a healthy attachment and how important that is for children. And that in healthy attached children, you'll see as they get older, this interesting thing that when they're playing at the playground, the child will constantly be checking back to make sure that the mother is watching, or the father, whoever they're attached to, is watching. And they'll get further and further away, but they always check to make sure they're watching. And they're typically okay. They get braver and braver and braver until they notice that the parent's not there anymore, and they lose it. That affects us, how we are loved growing up. And we live in a broken world, and, well, parents invariably fail. Maybe you have a father that demands too much of you too young, like I did, and that shapes you. Maybe it wasn't that bad. Maybe it was way worse. Or a mother who wasn't there when you thought you needed her. I'm 45, and I'm the old man here. Most people are younger than me here. But we're getting to the age now as a congregation. There's some younger ones here and some older. But I don't know when it happens, like maybe mid-late 30s. All of a sudden, you realize that you do not need to be like your parents, right? Like all of a sudden, this sets in, like, I will not be like my mom. I will not be like my dad. It just like sets in your heart somewhere. And let me say this. We're all doing very bad jobs at it. You're doing it anyway. You're becoming just like them. Like we do that. And it's terrifying to us when we come to that realization because of the power that that has in our life. It affects how you walk around in the world, how you are loved. And Paul says, I need you to grow in the knowledge that the God of the universe treasures you. I know that we've been hurt by some of us have been hurt by our parents. I had amazing parents. The older I get, the more I realize what a special, rare gift that is. I know that many people have been hurt by how you were loved growing up. And I know that many of us have done damage by how we've loved. And Paul says to us, I need you to grow in the knowledge, in your core, in your center, that you're loved by the God who spoke the universe into existence. He treasures you. And you look back and he's there. You look back and he's there. And you step aside and you fail and you stumble and fall and he's there. He will not leave you. He pursues you. One of the messages of the cross is, this is the extent I will go to have you with me. Paul says, I need you to grow in that. You have this spiritual blessing already. I want you to grow in it. It also prevents us, it helps you fight sin, by the way. You just walk around in the world differently when you're loved that deeply. But it also helps you fight sin. Most of the time when we sin, what we're doing is we're trading what God has promised for something lesser and more immediate. We know how treasured we are. We know how loved we are. It's a whole lot easier to believe that he wants good for us. And then when he said, no, don't do that, it's not because he's keeping score. It's because he loves you. I know you can't see it. I know you don't understand it. I know you feel differently. And I know these things because you breathe air. And you're like me. And that's how we are. And Paul said, I need you to know the blessing of knowing that he is your treasure. Not just know it in your head. I need you to drive it into your soul, into the center of your being. Last one. We'll move quickly after I find it. What am I on, third? All right, three. This. Riches of his glorious inheritance, the hope that he's called to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So his immeasurable power, greatness of his power, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then he goes on, saying how high and lifted up Jesus is. And it's important. But what Paul's saying, I think, here is this. What Paul's saying here is this. You know how crazy it is that Jesus rose from the dead, that God did that? That's nuts. That same power, he's working inside of you. I need you to know that. I need you to know, when you feel like a failure, like you can't do it anymore, like you've done all that you can and you just can't overcome that sin, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you inside of you already, if you belong to Jesus. I can't forgive. These hurts are too deep. I just can't forgive. The power that rose Jesus from the dead is available to you, and you absolutely can with his power. You can on your own. I get that. But he says that the power of Jesus, the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, that is what's inside of you. That is working to make you new, to renew you, to help you live without fear, to live believing that there is a resurrection for you. If you know that not even death can separate you from the love of God, that death is just an entryway to the greater life that follows, if you know that, man, you just step out into the world differently. If you know it, if you drive it deep. Here's the question then. Do you want to live the type of life drawing on that power? You should. You should want that. So very simply, how do you draw on it? Step one. This is very structured today, guys. It's very weird to me. Here's the deal. Step one. You ask for it. Like, it's right there at the beginning. Like, Paul is praying this. Hey, I want you to have this. Yeah, Paul, I want that. I'll pray that for me. God, will you please make this real in my life? Will the Holy Spirit please attach me to Jesus in such a way that his life just flows into mine and that I know these things? And then, after we ask for it, we move to daily applying the truth that we find here and elsewhere in Scripture to our lives. The only way you're going to know it is if you do it every single day. I'm an engineer by training and by nature. I'm a linear kind of guy. Someone showed me one time a feelings wheel. Have you ever seen this? It's like the coffee wheel, but with feelings. And my first reaction when I saw a feelings wheel was like, no one feels these things. That's insane. There's only four feelings. Sad, angry, happy, and hungry. Like, that's it. I count hungry. That's it. Those are all the feelings. How can there be more than this? And there were like 100 on this wheel. And it was like, I was like, you know what? I'm going to explore this. I'm going to examine my heart, see what I'm feeling about things. I found out this, anger is not a primary emotion, according to some people that nerd out about this stuff. Anger is not a primary emotion, it's a secondary thing, it's caused by something else. My wife and I don't fight, I mean, hardly ever, very seldom. If we do, it's about like, is it a good idea to buy meat at the dollar store? It's not. It's about stuff like that, right? It's minor stuff. Something happened, she said a thing, a normal thing. And I snapped at her. And then, because I've been looking at the feelings wheel, I went, I'm so sorry that I got upset right then. That was wrong of me. And then, this woman who's known me for 24 years, been dating, married or dating for 24 years, I did a thing that I've never done in 24 years. I go, hey, you know what? The reason I got angry was in the moment I felt betrayed and insignificant. I explained myself in better words, I thought. I was very proud of myself in that moment. And she said, well, that's way worse. I just launched this thing on her that she'd never encountered in 24 years. I was like, wait, what? No, because there's a miscommunication. Because when I said I feel a thing, I assume you knew I meant this is useless information, right? Like, who cares what I feel, right? Like, you didn't betray me. You you didn't make me, you didn't do a thing that should have made me feel insignificant. I'm just telling you how I felt in the moment. You didn't, it wasn't your fault. I'm just telling you I reacted this way because I feel these things. I am prone to feel insignificant. I am prone to feel betrayed. No matter what you say, I'm going to accidentally feel those things. And you know what? Even though I know that she's never betrayed me, even though I know that she loves me deeply, that's not a switch that you flip. It's a thing that you have to drive deep into your soul. You don't just go, oh, I know this is true, and I'll live every day for the rest of my life like it's true from now on. No, it's a thing that you take, a truth that you take, and you apply it to your soul every single day till you experience it. And then you keep driving these truths of the hope that you have in the call, of the great inheritance that you are, that you are deeply loved, that you have the power of that raised Christ from the dead working inside of you to make you new. You have to get up every day and apply them. If you have not wrestled with these truths this week, then you've believe the lie, because you're human, and it's what we do. We drift into one of these things. We just take a thing, and we feel like it's a balance of between these two things. We're like, oh, I'm going to believe, and we fall one way or the other, and it's because it takes a daily wrestle with the truths that God has revealed for us to know them, experience them, to taste his goodness. And that's what he is pushing us towards, to know it. Verse 18 quotes Michael W. Smith, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." I'm kidding. I make fun of that stuff because, you know, CCM. Anyway, so that's where that song comes from. And he didn't write it, by the way. Some dude, other dude did. Ask Josh. Josh has had a huge CCM collection. Deep cuts. "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord," right? We pray these things. And we ask God to open the eyes of our heart. What that verse means is this: God, help me see not just with my brain, to know not just with my brain, but to the core of my being. Paul says, what I want for you to do, I want God to open you in such a way that in the core of your being, the place that you live out of, the thing that drives your behavior in the center of your existence, right there, that's where I want you to grow in your knowledge of the hope that you have and is called, the inheritance you have, the inheritance that you are, and the great power that works inside of you. This is what renewal looks like. Daily applying these truths deep into our hearts. So you step out the door with hope, knowing that you are treasured and loved, knowing there is a power working inside of you that will bring his work to completion. This is what Paul wants for these people. It is what I want for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, give us this. Holy Spirit, work in us and make us new. Renew us. Let us know the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us, giving us strength. Give us the discipline to daily get up, to read your scriptures, and to apply their truths. What would my life be like if I believed these things like Paul wants us to believe them? God, give us patience as we take our first steps in this, when we stumble and when we fall. Give us patience, but also give us wisdom to know that you are there to pick us up and grow us. Mature us in these things. What would it be like to know that when we face just absolute horrible criticism from the world, it hurts us and cuts us, but to know in the very center of us that we're deeply loved, that we have the hope of the call, that we have the power that raised Christ from the dead working inside of us. Man, that changes everything. May it not be a, but just don't let us know. I don't want to think about it like a switch, God, but an experience. May we grow fat off of dining on these truths, spiritually robust. As we come to your table, as we prepare our hearts to participate in receiving the body broken and the blood spilled, as we ready our hearts for this, God, may we just be overwhelmed at the lengths that you've gone to make us your own. Let us see the benefits now of the life lived in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.